today. Then next week, actually, Sean Mitchell will be speaking. The week after that, Jim Nocella is speaking. And then there's a few weeks in there, and then we get Jovan Rivera, and then we get Dan Shabbat. They're, I think, week 7, week 8, if I'm not mistaken, of the series. So we're spreading the series out, and we're going to hear some different voices in the study of the book of Ephesians. I would really encourage you, before we get into the book, Ephesians is not a long book. It's only 6 chapters. It's relatively easy to read in one sitting without a problem. It's also relatively easy to read basically one word at a time. All of Paul's work is tremendously intellectual and very well developed, but Ephesians is one of those letters, is to say very, very, very rich theologically, doctrinally, practically, just a very, very rich book that you can study. So I would encourage you to maybe, when you have time this week, just block away half an hour or so. Go ahead and read through the whole book of Ephesians one time. And then just kind of set up that as long as we're going through this 12-week series, maybe you just find time to read a chapter or 2 chapters or read the whole thing again and just be engaging with this book. Because I think it rewards repeated reading. Ephesians really, really does. So just by way of a little bit of context of what the book of Ephesians is, the author is the Apostle Paul, he is responsible for a big chunk of the New Testament. It was written sometime 60, 64, somewhere in there. It could be a little messy gray on either end. We know that Paul was imprisoned. When he wrote it, he calls himself the prisoner, and that happened at the end of his life. Paul was arrested in Acts chapter 21. He's arrested in Jerusalem, and he remains basically imprisoned for the rest of his life before eventually going to Rome. He appeals to Caesar to try his case. He eventually goes to Rome, and tradition says that he is killed in Rome. Now, the Bible doesn't actually talk about his death. Acts ends with Paul preaching from his house in Rome, and that's how the story of Paul ends. It is likely that this book was written sometime after that, but we really don't know for sure. Everybody's super certain, right? All commentators are always super certain of their own opinion is the right one. I don't know that we can be super certain where it was written, but I want to kind of talk about what an epistle is so that you can understand what we're reading. Now, some of your Bibles say the letter to the Ephesians. And an epistle is a letter, but not all letters are epistles. When my wife and I were dating, we would leave each other, and we were just talking with a younger couple about, you know, all their text messages back and forth to one another. And I was like, well, when my wife and I were dating, there were no text messages. We left each other notes. You know those things you write on paper with a pen? And we would leave each other notes. Now, I actually have all of the notes that my wife sent me in a file folder. And she has or had all of the letters that I sent her in a shoebox somewhere. They get read a lot, you know, I'm sure. Mine probably more than hers. But I have them all filed away. And we would correspond back to each other. And then the first couple years that we were married, we actually had a journal. Because I was busy, I was working 2 jobs, and we would write notes to each other in this journal, and we would correspond with one another. Well, that's a letter. An epistle is something else. The epistles are something that exists outside of Christianity, and it basically is a formal letter. There's actually a formal way to write an epistle. There was a pattern, there was a methodology to it. And so when somebody calls an epistle a letter, that's like calling a haiku a poem, right? So is a haiku a poem? Yes. Are all poems haiku? How many of you can write a haiku? Part of the problem with writing haiku is they're written in Japanese. And a haiku, so when we, if you ever learned about like writing a haiku, and I don't remember the exact number of syllables, I used to know the whole thing, But what it is, Japanese is a syllabic language. The word is written in syllables. So what you can do is you can layer meaning by making words that sound similar and kind of, you know. So when you read a haiku and it's like the blossom, it rises. The blossom is true. Life is meaningless. You're like, what? What just happened? There's all these layers. Well, that poetry is poetry. Some people have their favorite poet, right? Like some people, when I was growing up, you know, everybody, you know, Jim Morrison was their favorite poet. And I'm like, wow, stretch your horizons, man, right? Some people, it's Lord Byron. Some people love Emily Dickens and Dickinson. And you know, people have different poets that they love. But not all poetry is a haiku. Haikus are not all poetry. And the same thing, letters are not all epistles. An epistle is a very, very formal thing. But more importantly, what happens is the Christian church grabs on to the idea of an epistle. And they realize that they can encode into this formal way of corresponding with people, doctrine, teaching, instruction, correction. And the Apostle Paul is the first one that does this. He realizes that by writing a letter, rather than just writing a narrative or a story, by writing a letter, he can encode a message which then can be carried around to all the different churches to teach those churches very specific things. And so when you read the epistles, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, we read those epistles, we read them as if they're this is how the Bible is written. This was revolutionary. This was a huge idea to use these to teach people. Jews didn't do this. Jewish rabbis would never commit what they were teaching to paper like that. They would have only those who could actually hear them were worthy of hearing their message. And of course, the Gentiles, they didn't use epistles to teach doctrine because they didn't have doctrine. Whatever their gods decided, that's what you did. But Paul wants to make sure that the churches understand important doctrinal theological ideas, important practical ideas, and he wants to make sure they understand them the same way, regardless what church they're in. And so he writes these epistles, and we get the ones that the church recognized as inspired of God. And Ephesians is one of those. The Christian epistles are, by the way, extremely long. Now, we don't think about that, because if we read through our Bible and I say, name a long book in the Bible, what books do we go to? Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. Those are long books. Leviticus, all right? Leviticus is just long because, you know, Numbers is long because there's just a bunch of numbers. For epistles, the average epistle was 600 to 900 words. Okay, that's how long the average epistle was. Romans is almost 9,000 words. 1 Corinthians is 6,000 words. These were incredibly long. You say, why does that matter? Well, remember, how do you reproduce a written document in the first century? Somebody has to copy it. So the shorter it is, the more likely it's going to get circulated. So the idea that we actually have thousands of copies of these epistles tells us how important they were, the epistles of Paul, how important they were, that they needed to be dealt with. By the way, Gospels are incredibly long. Somebody did an estimate. There's a book called The Destroyer of the Gods. If you ever want to read a really interesting book about possible theories of why Christianity was so popular with people in the first century, reproducing the entire Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, in print in the first century would have cost the equivalent of something like 20 years of income. So that's why people didn't have full Bibles. They were really expensive. So what do? If you can't have a copy, what do? You memorize it. And Christians memorized texts and did a lot of that. Anyway, so this is an epistle. And talk a little bit about Ephesus, since we all know where Ephesus is. Everybody's all right. So Ephesus is on the west coast of what is today Turkey. It's in a Greek area called Ionia. It was actually founded by the Hittites a long, long time ago before this. But in the Roman Empire, it was the third largest city. The first was Rome, which was probably about 1.5 million people. Then came Alexandria in Egypt, and Ephesus kind of went back and forth. Alexandria probably had about 1 million people in it. and it had a much larger metro area. Ephesus was probably about 850,000 to a million people. It's a very, very large city. It's at the mouth of a river, which allowed you kind of allowed you to ship things up into the mountains of what is today Turkey. And Ephesus, because it was so important for so long, it had a couple of really, really important things in it. One of the things that it had was my wife asked me, she saw this slide. She said, what about the Library of Fahrenheit? And I said, it's Celsus, not Celsius. The Library of Celsus, which was about the third or fourth largest library in the world. The largest was Alexandria. The second was the one in Pergamum. And then Ephesus had a very large library. But the most important thing that was in Ephesus was the Temple of Artemis. And Artemis is a very, very, very old fertility goddess. I didn't put a depiction of her up, but you can Google, you can see. She was very old. She predates the Greeks. She predates the Romans. And the temple to Artemis had been built and rebuilt over the years, over centuries and centuries and centuries. And during the Roman era, it was really, really popular. The Temple of Artemis included an amphitheater that seated 24,000 people. By the way, that is about twice as many people as would fit in the TD Garden. That gives you a scale of how big it is. It was an open-air amphitheater, seated about 24,000 people, so you could see seasonal plays about Artemis. The worship of Artemis was what we would consider somewhat debauched and corrupt. I'm not going to get into the details about it. And one of the masterful things that Paul is going to do in the book of Ephesians is he is going to see at the same time the corruption of the temple of Jerusalem, the kind of secularization of the temple of Jerusalem and the temple of Artemis at the same time. And they're going to go in and out of focus as he writes. That's one of the things that Paul is so good at, is what's called multivalent imagery, that what he's talking about can be multiple things because he's talking about those things at the same time. So that's the city of Ephesus. Now, with all of that preamble, now the 10-minute sermon. Chapter 1 and verse 1 of the book of Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints, or the holy ones, right, who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he opens. I've already read verses 3 through 14. I'm going to come back to them, but I want to invite you to one more time. Just pray with me, and then we're going to talk about some pretty simple ideas that Paul opens with. Jesus, give us wisdom that grows out of understanding that is founded upon who you are. As we come to your word, help us to see it not as a subject to study and master, but rather your divinely inspired revelation, which opens our eyes to the depth and height and breadth and width of all that you have done, expands our thinking beyond our very tight version of things, to see it in all the transcendent grandeur. Help us to struggle along with Paul as he expresses to us just how great the work of God in our world is. We pray this in your name. I've already read the verse. I'm not going to get too deep into it, but we've talked about it already. But I want you to kind of start to see, as we read through this text, and as you read in Ephesians, I want you to keep in mind that Ephesians is grounded on the idea of unity. Now, not unity in the sense that we all get along. All right? Now, I don't know about you. Family events with my family can be challenging. there are a lot of strong opinions about things in the DeVitro family. And unsurprisingly, every one of us believes that theirs is the correct one. Now, that's great if we all agree. But you go ahead and bring in somebody who does not agree, and there might be unity. I'm not sure that it's healthy. Often when we think about unity, we think of unity as the lowest common denominator. So let's all get together and decide what's the lowest possible, what's the simplest thing that we can all agree on. This is in church theology, we often call this ecumenicalism, which is let's try to find the thing we can all agree on and not talk about the other details. So you get down in the beginning of the 20th century, there was this thing called the fundamentals, and they laid out basically five doctrinal things. They said, if you agree with these things, we believe that you're an Orthodox Christian, and that's good. And they were not simple things. They were the inspiration of Scripture, the virgin birth of Jesus, the substitutionary atonement. They were big ideas, but the idea was if you could agree with those, then we were okay. Let's find the lowest common denominator. Paul does not use the idea of oneness or unity in the book of Ephesians to represent the lowest common denominator. He uses it to represent the highest possible essence. The Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." That's Paul's childhood. So if God is truly one, then there is no change. So how does Paul struggle through the idea that God has now called him to the Gentiles, and that the church is not Judaism with the Gentiles added on, but something that God, in his unity, in the highest possible essence, has willed? That is a difficult question to ask. And Paul starts with a simple theological statement that I have missed for decades. Verse 1, he says, "To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus." Saint, holiness, sanctification, being set apart, that is what God does in us. Paul takes that divine miracle of making us holy, making us special, calling us to himself, and he puts it to a geographical location in Ephesus. So the transcendent work of God touching the lives of people in a geographical location. And then he says, and the faithful, that's our work. That's our thing. That's his will. This is our work. Being faithful is something we do. He takes faithfulness and he puts it in the transcendent one in Christ Jesus. So he creates a paradox. God's divine work in a geographical location. My work in a transcendent Jesus. He sets it up all, right at the beginning to say, hold on to your lug nuts. Things are about to get crazy. He starts with this idea of what is God's unity looks like, two different things in two different locations to our minds. Whenever we get into a passage like Ephesians, people are going to ask the question. So I'm going to preamble this question. Are you a Calvinist or you are an Arminianist? Those words mean nothing. They are meaningless labels created by early modern theologians to narrow the scope of God's work. I am not a Calvinist. I am not an Arminianist. I am not an any-personist. I am, if you want to know what my position is, I am a biblicist. If the Bible says I am predestined from the foundations of the world, if the Bible says I must believe with my heart, you say, but they're contradictory. It's God. He's contradictory by nature. He doesn't make sense to us. His ways are not our ways. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord your God. The things that belong to you are the ones that I've revealed to you. That's God's way of saying, you are not me. As he follows on, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing that he in the heavenly places. All right, already creating paradoxes. How does he bless us in everything where we're living and yet those blessings are in heavenly places? How does that work? Even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. Whoa, 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 hold up. Are we blessed in the heavenly places? Are we chosen the foundations of the world? Aren't those two different things? Remember what I said? He is straining language. Paul is intentionally making this difficult. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So in other words, he says, God loves you and therefore chose, without any of your contribution, to adopt you. Wait, what? Paradox after paradox after paradox. Paul will hit us at paradox after paradox after paradox. He will constantly give us things that force our minds to not lock down to this is how God works. As he goes through, he's going to constantly be breaking things down and he's going to give us contradictory things. I put them up on the screen. The will of God and the work of men. Saints and faithful. How can he choose us in him before the foundation, and yet we should be holy and blameless before him? We should take the action to be holy and blameless, and yet we were chosen before the foundation of the world. He has predestined us to adoption, but then later on he will say, but when you heard and believed in him. He's constantly presenting us with a paradox where we cannot take God and say, this is the way God works. This is the only way God works. I've got it figured out. I've got the God system down. We've written the manual. We can get God to do what we want him to do. Now, there is great value in theology. I am not saying that we should not study doctrine. But I've said this before, and I'll say it again. It was one of the wisest things my father ever said to me. He said, when your theology does not fit what the Bible says, it is not the Bible that must change. Our human theology, it is shorthand. It is a way to kind of get a guiding principle. But any theologian will tell you there are things that don't fit with any systematic theology. I mean, as a seminary student, one of my favorite things to do was to hit the professor with something I knew was not going to fit with whatever he was doing. I was an irritating student. But I wanted to see what the professor would do. Would the professor say, well, that is a quandary and it doesn't really work, but the system's the best we've got right now and we're still trying to process it? Or is he going to go, well, and start explaining away the difficulty? Paul is going to push our thinking. He's going to push us to understand. And then he introduces this idea in verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Do you realize that mystery and reveal are contradictory? A mystery is something that isn't revealed. Something that is revealed can't be a mystery. Again, Paul is pushing us to get beyond our very systematic view of God. Why was that so important in Ephesus? Because the people of Ephesus were trained in Greek rhetoric, Greek philosophy, Greek systemization. They wanted to come up with a system that would explain what God was doing. So Paul, in this intellectual mastery, and I'm going to tell you right now, I don't think I'm any intellectual slouch by any stretch of the imagination. I struggle to comprehend Paul. He is so above his thinking, his ability to do what he did, his innovation, his language. It is so far above my own intellectual capacity. I am amazed. He is a one in 2,000 year mind. And I know he's inspired of God, but give the man credit. He is genius level in his ability to hold these paradoxes in tension without ever flopping to one side or the other. That last line, verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. I could unpack this for days. I'm just going to leave this with you. All right. He is inverting the fall from Genesis. When man falls and sin enters the world, and there is a separation between heaven and earth. There's a separation between the pure God and the sinful man. The earth is broken. Things are damaged. Sin has entered the world. Paul says he is bringing all things. He says it is a plan for the fullness of time. And Paul, by the way, means his time. That fullness is being realized in that moment. You say, but we're not there yet. I know. Paradox. Mystery. Straining. I know this is a sermon in a minor key. You're going to walk away with more questions than answers. But we need to understand that what Paul is working at, what he is pushing us to see, is a whole God, bigger than our standard of what God should be. Because the Jews said, well, God is ours. The Gentiles don't get him. And the Gentiles were saying, well, Jesus gave God to us, and the Jews don't count. And they were straining, struggling to sort things through. And Paul straddles between Judaism and Christianity. He straddles between before Jesus and after Jesus. And he is holding the tensions together. And he is saying to us, this is bigger than you. God's unity is bigger than what you think it is. God didn't suddenly decide to love the Gentiles. He had always loved them. God did not reject the Jews just because they broke the covenant. There's more to this. God is at work in a bigger, singular way. How bizarre this must have sounded to his audience. We accept it because it's the foundation of our theology, but Paul is blowing the doors off of standard thinking about things. When a commentator, if you ever read a commentary and the commentator says, well, Paul is simply adopting such and such from this philosophy school or that, that is a lie. The man innovated things that had never been said before because of Jesus. Rather than forcing Jesus to fit into his Jewish upbringing or his Gentile philosophy, Paul has the intellectual integrity to stand in the tension and see that Jesus is at work. As we unpack the book of Ephesians, we're going to see Jesus in a way that we maybe haven't seen him. We're going to see the church in a light that we maybe haven't seen it before. Because, and I said this before and I'll say it again, Paul is blowing the doors off of human reason, of human religion, of human beliefs, of our systemization, of our way of dealing with what is God's will and what is not God's will. And because it's in a book and it's printed on a page, and it looks like the rest of the pages in our Bible. We tend to read it in one dimension, and Paul's not dealing in one dimension. He's not dealing in two dimensions. He's not dealing in three dimensions. This guy's doing string theory, man. And I encourage you to live. Let that theology breathe, because it is going to open up your heart and your mind to just how extraordinary Jesus' salvation is. How absolutely transcendent, eternally transcendent the cross is. I can't tell you how wild this book is. And you go, but it's in the Bible. It's not allowed to be wild. That's your modern rationalism talking. Paul is going to take us on a tour de force of rhetoric, style, imagery, poetry, and transform the way we see the world. Would you join me in a word of prayer? God, we know you are bigger than us. And yet that knowledge, it dulls. Over time, the edge